This morning and the first three Sundays in the month of May. And I have it on no less authority than my wife that nobody wants the book of Romans to be dangling out there in the late summer and in the early fall. So I am absolutely committed to finishing Romans on May 21st. Then off I go on my sabbatical. I wonder if Jarrett and I will run into each other anywhere. But to complete the book of Romans on May 21st, I'm going to need to be a bit more selective than I've been up to this point. Although I hope you've noticed along the way that we have been selective all the way through, even though we've been in the book of Romans for a year and a half or so, there's certainly many things that we've left untouched. Riches that we have not mined, depths that we have not plumbed. And even though perhaps some of you think that this has been a very lengthy series and that we've gone into great detail, I assure you we have in many respects simply skimmed the surface of the book of Romans. And I hope that you'll take this as something of an encouragement to you for your future reflections and studies. But certainly, even though we've been selective up until this point, we'll need to do a bit more so as we finish up. With that, let me read for you the text that is before us, which is Romans 15, verse 7 through 21. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Our Father, we, in hearing those last words, are reminded of the fact that we are among those who have heard and who've been given the opportunity to understand. We pray that you would help us to begin our meditations upon your word with a sense of privilege and dependence upon you. We pray that you would help us as we begin to finish our study of the book of Romans. We pray that you would help us to mine the truths that yet remain for us, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, that you would even use these words to bring some who are here today to life for the very first time. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The headline was among the most shocking that any had ever seen. Local pastor offers up parishioners as sacrifices to his God. That's all anyone could talk about, to hear of something so unspeakably horrific. It, of course, read differently to say that local pastor offers up parishioners as sacrifices to his God reflects something of a New Testament ideal, the apex of gospel ministry, first exhibited in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that people, sinners saved by grace, would be offered up, presented to God as trophies of his grace. The text that I've read straddles the end of the main body of the letter and the beginning of the conclusion. And our focus this morning is going to be on this beginning of the conclusion, which starts in verse 14. Perhaps you may remember the basic structure of the book of Romans that we've highlighted from time to time. After the introduction, Paul spoke of the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone, which was his concern in chapters 1-4. And then in chapters 5-8 is the assurance provided by the gospel, the hope of salvation, where Paul, and certainly into chapter 8, provides much by way of rich assurance. And then you may recall we looked at the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel, that problem that arose in connection with how can God be faithful to his promises when the vast majority of his people seem to have rejected the gospel. And then the final major section of the book, beginning in chapter 12, was the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. And you'll know if you've been with us, we've spent the last several months looking at the various ways in which our lives, our conduct, are affected by this gospel that Paul has expounded in chapters 1-11. And you may remember that this last matter with which he dealt, really beginning at the beginning of chapter 14, really consumes a considerable amount of space, and that is the importance of accepting one another amidst our differences. And so the first part of our text this morning, 7-13, concludes this fourth major section and this particular concern of Paul's that we accept one another amidst our differences. And I just want to make a few brief remarks about this. When I told you I'm being selective, I really meant it, as you will see. But you may remember at the beginning of chapter 14, there are a cluster of issues that are set forth in connection with the importance of our accepting one another amidst our differences, not looking down upon one another, not looking at each other contemptuously, not judging one another, especially the importance of not putting a stumbling block in one another's way. And you'll notice that what Paul is doing here is he's taking those issues and framing them in an ultimately redemptive context. And so it's important as you look at 14 through the first part of 15 that you see that Paul's concern is not simply getting along with one another, not simply being conflict avoidant, not simply promoting peace, as important and desirable as these are. But rather, Paul's greater concern is that the church displays in this new covenant era God's faithfulness to the patriarchs and his engrafting the Gentiles together with Israel into one body. Remember, it is one olive tree. It is one Christian church, Jew and Gentile together in one body. So as he ends this broader section, you'll notice this stringing together of all of these Old Testament texts, which anticipated the engrafting of the Gentiles into the community. So we are to welcome one another, accept one another, not simply to be nice people, but because we bring glory to God by exhibiting the kind of community that God is calling into existence. It's as though we as a congregation are a bit of this canvas upon which God is painting, this extraordinary building together of this beautiful community, and each and every one of us plays a part in seeing to it that that which God is painting is beautiful and remains beautiful. And he ends this section with this note of finality, not only to this fourth major section, but to the main body of the letter. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And that certainly has a note of a finality and definitiveness to it. And if that sounds familiar, you will recognize that it's one of the benedictions we often use at the end of our service, as we end the service with a note of finality. And with that, Paul closes off the main body of the letter. And then in verse 14, he begins the conclusion of the letter. And it's something of an expansive conclusion. It runs some 47 verses through the end of chapter 16. Now, you might as well be honest and admit it. You're not thrilled with the introductions and conclusions to New Testament letters. I think all that really matters is what's in the middle. And so you and I think, very naturally have a tendency to skim introductions and to skim conclusions, especially when a conclusion is some 47 verses long. Now, I admit that there is some truth to the idea that the main substance of what a New Testament writer intends to convey is in the main body of the letter. And I am willing to grant that what we find in, you know, from the middle of chapter 1 through the end of the first part of 15, you know, that is the main substance of the letter and contains within it that which is of greatest importance. Same time, we need to remember that all of it is the Word of God. The introductions are the inspired Word of God. The conclusions are the inspired Word of God. And I think we'll find that if we're attentive, there is much in this extended conclusion that is of interest and significance, even to the very last verse. As Paul begins the conclusion, we sense the resuming of a somewhat personal tone, which if you look back at the beginning of the letter, you see that personal tone. We lose sight of that in the middle. We think of it as really just theological exposition without any people mentioned at all. But it is, in fact, a letter. It is written to a real church. It is written to real people. And people that Paul knows to some degree, but it's always, I need to get some duct tape sometime to make sure that thing stays on there. Paul has not been to Rome, but he's familiar with the people, the church in Rome. He's familiar with many of the individuals. And I'll tell you, the thing that I find particularly striking at the beginning of the conclusion is how positively Paul regards these Christians in Rome. Notice again, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And part of the reason I find this statement so striking is that I view it from the vantage point of our theological tradition. We as Presbyterians find ourselves more broadly in the Augustinian tradition, more narrowly in the Reformed tradition. And one of the implications of that is we take a radical depravity seriously. That is the case not only prior to conversion, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do anything to improve our own condition, but even after conversion and the many ways in which sin manifests itself in the life of the believer. Surely you would agree that as Christians, we must contend with the deceitfulness of our own hearts, the continued need for forgiveness, the power of indwelling sin, and being shocked at times as to what genuinely converted people are capable of by way of their sins against God and their sins against one another. But I think, especially for those of us who are steeped in these traditions, there is a danger that we so overemphasize our radical depravity that we minimize, at times even exclude, the results of grace. We are all familiar with the phrase, holier than thou. You know, someone sort of pumping up their own righteousness in comparison to others. I'd like to suggest the opposite phrase, more sinful than thou. In my observation, that Reformed people can, in a sense, seek to outdo one another in their descriptions of their continued sinfulness. And they almost seek out churches and ministers who will press these things to an extreme. And it's almost as though the worse they are, the better the situation is. It's as though they say to themselves, you know, week in and week out, we're being beaten up, told about our sin, told how terrible we are. But at least that's confirmation of the fact that we're in a solid biblical church and we can take some sort of strange delight in that. Imagine one of these churches one morning has a guest minister and he stands in the pulpit and says to the congregation, "You yourselves are full of goodness." Why, the church members would be looking around at each other. They would immediately become suspicious. Who is this guy? Where did he go to seminary? Has he studied his Westminster Confession? He would be suspect for this lone reason that he's telling the people that they are filled with all goodness. Who is this guy in the pulpit, this guest minister? Well, maybe it's the Apostle Paul himself, who clearly had no problem telling a congregation of Christians, "You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." We get the point, don't you? There's got to be balance in these things. I think Paul's credentials are pretty well intact in terms of believing in our radical depravity, even as believers. But there has to be room in our thinking and our conception of the Christian life to recognize that good work of grace, even being willing to say to one another, "You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." You'll notice he also speaks highly, not just of them, but of himself. This apostle who was determined to boast in nothing except for the cross of his Lord Jesus Christ is able later to say, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God," or to boast of his work for God. Now, granted, he ascribes the credit to Christ and to the Spirit, but it's also very clear that he is pleased and satisfied with the work that he has done, and he is not hesitant to acknowledge it. Now, I dare say this simple and obvious observation that I'm making has broad implications for all sorts of different relationships. If you're a parent and you're always telling your child, you know, what they do wrong, how they're falling short, how they're missing the mark, you never say anything about their accomplishments, about the progress that you see. And maybe Reformed Christianity has somehow gotten the better of you. All you know how to talk about is people's shortcomings and sins. You never know how to affirm people. And, you know, one minister I heard preaching on this made the very interesting point. You know, it's really when people are at their lowest points, when they're in the midst of their failures, that's where they most need to hear about the progress that they've made, about their growth in grace. Think about that the next time you acknowledge or see conspicuous sin, conspicuous short failing in your friends or your family, and your instinct is to shame or to call people out or to point out what is, of course, obvious to the person in the first place. Resist that instinct and perhaps say to that person, I want you to know you yourself are filled with all goodness, knowledge, you're able to instruct one another. Well, you'll notice one of the main concerns here is Paul's description of his ministry to the Gentiles. And you'll notice various ways in which he describes it and speaks of his doing things in word and deed, speaks of the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. And again, I suppose I'm picking out some things that really struck me. And what I find so striking about Paul's description of his ministry is its priestly character. And you'll notice it's very explicit in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, so those two words at the very least indicate his priestly ministry. There's other language in the text that is also very much priestly. He's describing his ministry to the Gentiles as a priestly ministry. Now, I know some of you here today are card-carrying Protestants. That I cannot but regard as a good thing. And if you are a card-carrying Protestant, then your instinct and inclination, when you think about the whole priestly system of the Old Covenant, the offering of sacrifices, is you see that as pointing toward and fulfilled in of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when you think priests and offering sacrifices, you think of Jesus once offering himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That's the language of the Shorter Catechism, and an ever living to make intercession for us. And because of the value that we place upon Jesus Christ as the consummate priest, we are reluctant to use that language with respect to people and ministers in particular. If you found me out in the entryway after the service introducing myself to visitors, hi, I'm David Sherwood. I'm the priest of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Well, that would raise an eyebrow, just as much as the eyebrow was raised with the guest minister telling you you are full of all goodness. What's David doing calling himself a priest? We're not Roman Catholics, we're not Episcopal, we're nothing like that. He can call himself Brother David or the pastor, the minister, but priest, that just doesn't sound right at all. And so we lean against this idea of the ministry of the word as in any way being priestly. And yet here it is in Romans chapter 15. Now, we shouldn't lean against as such this idea that there's a continuation of priestly service. Why, at the beginning of Romans 12, you may remember this language, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So already we should be comfortable with the idea that in a certain sense, There is a continued offering of sacrifices. There's a continued priestly work done by the people of God. You may remember the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. So we should have no inherent problem with the idea of priests continuing under the new covenant. But what I think is unique about this text is this is the only place in the New Testament where the ministry of the word, in this case, the ministry of the apostle, is described in priestly terms. Paul is very explicit that his apostolic ministry, his evangelistic and church planting ministry involves priestly work. It involves making an offering, making a sacrifice. And what is the offering that Paul offers up? Well, clearly it is the Gentiles. Back to our local pastor. Local pastor offers up parishioners as sacrifices to his God. This is how Paul is conceiving of his apostolic ministry, his being especially the apostle to the Gentiles and his labors among the Gentiles. He sees them as they are converted, as people who are offered up to God as trophies of his grace. You'll perhaps remember this idea of presenting people to God is consistent with what Paul says at the end of Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I think here we have a decidedly God-centered view of Paul's ministry as an apostle. Of course, Paul was concerned about people. Of course, he was concerned about the many benefits that would accrue to people by their embracing the gospel, their justification, their being adopted as the children of God. But that's part of a broader concern of bringing glory to God by presenting a people to God, which it is Paul's privilege to do. It's this grand drama of redemption that the redeemed are presented. They are offered up to God to his glory. And while we are certainly not apostles, just as you would not expect me to introduce myself as the priest of Trinity, so you would never hear me describe myself as the apostle of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Nonetheless, I think there are ways in which how Paul conceives of his ministry as priestly is analogous to what we do here at Trinity, and especially for you who serve as leaders of the church in any capacity. You know, try to think, you know, big picture, what are we doing here? We are in our little narrow corner of the church universe. We are seeking to offer people to God, the people that come through our doors over the years, and very transient community, but as they come under the ministry of the gospel, it is our hope that we are, as it were, taking some people and offering them up to God. Well, the last thing I would like you to note in this text is the geographic sweep of his apostolic ministry. Again, pointing your attention to the middle of verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Can you see Italy on a map? Can you picture it with the boot in your mind's eye? So just off to the northeast is the Adriatic Sea. And on the other side of the Adriatic Sea is the region known at that time as Illyricum. It'd be the modern-day Balkans, Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Montenegro. This general region is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of Illyricum. And if you can again think about your mental map a bit, way down in the far southeast is Jerusalem. That's one point. And up here, as far as Paul has ever traveled, is Illyricum. Now, of course, we know he hopes to go beyond that. He hopes to eventually to make his way to Rome. But in his various missionary journeys, this is the area that he's traversed, from Jerusalem in the far southeast to Illyricum in the far northwest. It's as though he's talking about laboring from one end of the world to the other. Or in the United States, if we had someone who was an itinerant evangelist or church planner who went all over the place, we might say that he labored from coast to coast. Why did Paul do that? Why not just stay put and build a megachurch? Maybe he liked to travel. Maybe he wanted to see the world. We know that's not the reason, don't we? Well, Paul's quite explicit as to why he went from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, fulfilling the ministry of the gospel of God, because it was his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. Paul's strategy as an apostle, as a church planter, as an evangelist, was to whatever extent he could to go to places that were unreached, to establish churches, and then to move on to other areas, not to stay comfortably, not to gather as many disciples as he could. You know, if you were to say to Paul, well, Paul, there are lots of folks here who aren't yet converted, who haven't yet responded to the message. Why don't you continue for a few months or a few years longer? He would have none of that, because he knew the importance in fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. He had to go where Christ was not named. Now, it's true that people everywhere need Christ, and so we have to be careful that we're not overly critical for Christians having a bit of inertia, I suppose, and staying in one place for long periods of time. At the same time, I would observe that there's a bit of, overcrowding in the American church, especially compared to other parts of the world. And there's often a tendency for people to be looking for a church that, well, suits them. And this one doesn't suit me, and this one doesn't suit me, and this one doesn't suit. We'll start a new one. And that's often what happens throughout our country, that people, things are just not quite right. You know, there are lots of buzzwords you hear. Well, we're not getting fed. We can't find any church where we can get fed. So we need to start a new church. And so, if this sort of thing is done too much, we lose sight of this apostolic imperative that the gospel gets taken to places where Christ is not named. Interestingly, there are statistics on unreached groups of people. One definition of an unreached people group, or rather a people group as such, it's the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. And that's from the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization back in 1982. And of course, often a barrier is language, but there are other barriers as well. And so the missiologists think in terms of taking the gospel and planting churches among every people group. By one recent count, there are some 17,445 people groups in the world. And rather than speak of a binary reached or unreached, there's a scale, unreached, minimally reached, superficially reached, partially reached, significantly reached. In those five categories, a full 7,388 people groups are unreached. You know, no indigenous witness to the gospel of the world. 42% of people groups are unreached. The population of the world is about 7.9 billion right now. The population of people who live in unreached people groups is close to 3.4 billion. 42% of the population of the world live among groups that are unreached by the gospel. Now, on the other side, I think we find ourselves in Providence in a great place in terms of being in a place where Christ has not been named to a certain degree. It's not as though we live on the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I think Providence in particular is very much a post-Christian environment where there is broad and widespread ignorance of the gospel. You know, it's a shout out to our brother Travis. Travis labors among unreached peoples. The campuses of Brown and RISD, I would argue, are largely unreached, as is the case with many college campuses. Inner cities is another area where it is common to find vast swaths of unreached people. So when you think unreached people groups, you're not only thinking about the furthest ends of the earth. You're thinking about areas that are very close to home. And so one way or another, every Christian church needs to be thinking about reaching the unreached, investing resources in to make sure that people are reached in areas and communities where Christ is not named. We should avoid building upon the foundation of others. We should not give in to this instinct of some, you know, if I can just find the right church that suits me, if only someone will plant a church that is according to my liking, you know, then I'll be happy. Because you know what? Those people are never happy. You know, what do fault finders do? They find fault. And so that sort of thing just perpetuates itself. So the resources of the Christian church, to a very significant degree, should be invested in the parts of the country and the world where Christ is not named. Think of what a great privilege it is to be in an area that is reached. You say what you want about the state of New Jersey, but I'm very grateful in the late 1970s, Central New Jersey was a reached people. There were churches, and there was the Ministry of Young Life. There was a vital concern to convey the gospel. And as some would say, by the luck of the draw, as I would say, by the providence of God, I was living in Central New Jersey in the late 70s. I was living among a reached people. And I'll forever be thankful that God in his providence caused me to grow up in a place where I could hear the gospel of Christ. But again, those numbers I quoted, there are billions upon billions of people who currently live among people groups that are currently unreached. The job of the Christian church, Trinity's job in playing a part, to make disciples of all nations and to reach the unreached. To go to them as Christ has come to us, this incarnation of the Son of God, leaving the throne of heaven. Jesus drew near to us in his providence, in the proclamation of the word, of the gospel was brought to you. I think it would be relatively rare, although perhaps for some of you it's the case, you did not have to travel across the world to hear the gospel. You did not hear about something happening on another continent where you decided, you know, I need to go over there and see what's going on. No, the gospel was brought to you. And it was not only brought to you in the proclamation of the word, it was brought home to your heart by the working of his spirit. For this, we're ever thankful as we come to the table of the Lord, but we're also ever mindful of the needs that continue to exist in the world, vast multitudes who continue to be unreached. And this way in which the Apostle Paul described his own ministry remains as valid today as ever, preaching Christ where Christ is not yet named. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is set for those who trust Christ for everlasting life, who believe in him, who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are part of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to partake, if this describes you, to rejoice in God's free salvation, but also with an eye looking to the ends of the earth, where Christ still needs to be proclaimed. Let's stand together and sing.